God is good. Not all the time. Amen. Amen. Oh, thank you, Pastor Japheth, worship team. That was just incredible time spent in the presence of the Lord. I don't know about you. I needed that this morning. Today's been a good morning. I'm excited to be able to bring the word to you this morning. We're continuing on in our series on the book of Acts. For those of you who might be new here at Hope Chapel, we just love to dig into God's Word. I'm an expository preacher. We believe in just the power of God's Word and the importance of just letting it speak to us. And so we've been going through the book of Acts, just passage by passage, working our way through it. We're actually going to be taking a break from the book of Acts for the holidays here in a few weeks. We have Brother Ofer Amittai coming over from Israel. He's a pastor, you know, missionary pastor over there that we support here at Hope Chapel. So if you haven't heard, October 21st, you can mark that on your calendar. He's going to be preaching. If you have friends who maybe support his ministry as well and you want to let them know about it, they can come here and preach. He's an incredible minister of the Word of God. But we'll be continuing in our series on the book of Acts up until we have Ofer come and have a mission Sunday that Sunday. And then we'll be taking a little break for the holidays. But today we get to study Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and start turning there. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 8. And today, before we jump into this passage of Scripture, I just want to ask you, have you ever had one of those days in your life where you know that from that point forwards, life will never be the same? That you know because of what happened on this day, your life has changed. It's changed. Sometimes you recognize those days immediately. Sometimes it's only with the benefit of hindsight that you saw how your life changed dramatically on that day. I know for myself, the day that I met my wife, Amy, was a fun day. At the moment, I didn't realize how much my life would change. But I was going to a youth sponsor lunch. Just a bunch of people that worked with the youth ministry at the church I was at. And there was this new young woman who had come and was the youth pastor was trying to recruit her to come and work for the youth group. She had just gotten out of a master's commission program. And I remember I was in college at the time. I remember meeting this girl and just being so impressed. We spent the whole afternoon together at this meeting. We even ended up, it was a lunch that we'd had together. We even ended up doing the dishes together at this meeting. And so just got to know her. It was a beautiful time. She's looking beautiful. And then that night we came back for church in the evening, and I just, have you ever just like blown something so bad that you think you can never recover? So I had literally just met this girl. She's amazing. You know, she was dressed in her Sunday best, you know, wearing a dress, hair all done up. And I remember coming back to church that evening, and I see this girl, jeans, hoodie, hair back in a ponytail. I'm pretty sure she'd put like a fake mole on to disguise herself. But I go up and I introduce myself, and I was like, "Hey, are you new to the youth group?" And it was Amy. So needless to say, it was not a great second impression. I think my first impression in the afternoon was okay. But thank the Lord that he showed me grace, that Amy showed me grace, and 7 months later we started dating. But that was just one of those days in my life where, man, if that day hadn't happened, if she hadn't been invited to come and be the ministry assistant and work at the church, my life would have been completely different. Sometimes it's positive, it's good things that happen in our lives that change them for the better. Sometimes it's a tragedy in our lives that can happen and just change the course of history for us. I think collectively there are times where it happens to an individual, but there are times even where it happens to the group, to the whole. I think in our country, there are times where our country has this collective consciousness of an event that happened and how life for our country changed after that. I wasn't old enough to remember it myself, but my parents would tell me, or they'd be able to know, my dad in particular, not my mom, she's a little younger, but my dad knew the day that Pearl Harbor happened. You know, a day that would live in infamy. As a kid, and just everybody knew where they were when those planes struck. You know, fast forward about 50 years, and another generation was able to remember what happened on 9/11 when those planes hit the towers and how our lives fundamentally changed at that point. I'd submit to you, church, that there are Christians living in the world today that have underwent even more dramatic changes. I'm reminded here of the Christians who were living in Iraq when ISIS took over. If you remember at that time, these Christians were living their lives as a minority group in a country when suddenly this new regime came in and literally just like painted the symbol above their houses to mark them as Christians, giving them a date by which they could either move out by paying a tax or be executed. That their lives fundamentally changed. They couldn't go back to their old lives. They were forced to flee for their lives or be imprisoned or executed. Today, as we jump into the book of Acts, we see how the church is experiencing something really almost identical to that. Last week, we learned about the martyrdom of Stephen and how Stephen was this incredible man of God. This incredible man of God who you learn at his life and you think, how could anybody dislike this guy? You know, his job was to feed widows, to look after those who couldn't look after themselves. He was a man full of faith and of grace and of the Holy Spirit. God healed the sick and performed miraculous signs and wonders through Stephen. But Stephen got on the wrong side of the religious authorities. And to make a long story short, he suffered for it with his life. He was martyred. And so as we jump into the book of Acts today, we'll see how the church at this point experiences one of those days where life will never be the same for them. Just a period of just suffering where they have to change how they operate. They have to rely on God in order to make it through. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 8, I just want to pray over this passage of Scripture before we read it together. Lord, this morning I just pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit to rest in this place. God, may your Holy Spirit enlighten our minds to the truth of your word. May we understand this passage of Scripture. And God, may it not just stop at our minds, may it sink down deep into our hearts. God, I'm sure there are many people in this room this morning who can relate to the early church, who've been through a period of suffering in their lives, who've had one of those days where their lives fundamentally changed. God, and they can learn from your word of how they can trust you and rely on you, of how their lives may be different going forward, but you still have a plan and a purpose for them. God, help us wherever we're at. Meet us where we're at. Help us to be the people you've created us to be. Help us to learn how to be those people. We pray all this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, the previous verse, Stephen has just been martyred by stoning. And he's prayed for his persecutors, and he's looked up to heaven, and the Bible says he's fallen asleep, he's passed away. Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution. Saul, the young man whom those who were stoning Stephen had laid their coats at his feet." The Bible goes on, Luke, the author of Acts, goes on to tell us, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city." As we walk through this passage of Scripture this morning, I want to examine it from two perspectives. I want to briefly examine it from the perspective of Saul, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but I think it's needed because he's such a major character that we're going to examine as we go through the book of Acts later. Then I want to examine it from the perspective of the early church, from those Christians who had experienced this great persecution, this great day of suffering. But as we walk through the text, we can kind of put ourselves in the shoes of Saul, if you will. That we remember from last week as we worked our way through Acts chapter 7. Remember, there's a young man named Saul, that those who are stoning Stephen are laying their coats at his feet. And Saul in Acts 8:1 says that he approved of his execution. Now it might be hard for us to comprehend how anyone could approve of such a crime, a murder, an execution of a man who's done nothing wrong. But I think if we put ourselves in the shoes of Saul, we can understand the conflict and the turmoil that is going on within him. On the one hand, he probably recognizes that there is something wrong here. This man, Stephen, hasn't hurt anybody. But unless you're willing to accept the truth that Stephen was preaching, the gospel, you kind of have to somehow do some mental gymnastics and justify it in your mind. We know Saul was a man who was devout, zealously devout to the religion of Judaism. We know that the religious leaders of Judaism, the high priests, viewed Stephen and the early church, these Christians, as the enemy, as a threat to their existence. So Saul was likely had this mindset of Stephen as being the symptom of a sickness for the Jewish faith, this heretical movement that was justified to cut out in the same way that you'd maybe remove a cancer to keep the rest healthy. So Saul was seeing it, and he viewed Stephen, he viewed these early Christians as the enemy, if you will, as perverting Judaism rather than Jesus being the fulfillment and the Messiah. He wasn't yet able to recognize the truth of the gospel. He wasn't yet willing to accept Jesus as true. And so in verse 3, it tells us that Saul still thinking of the church as the enemy, still thinking of Jesus as a false prophet rather than the true Messiah. It says Saul went about ravaging the church. The word there, ravaging, in the Greek, it literally means to spoil or to destroy. That Saul is seeking to stop the work of the church. To stop it. To stop the early church from preaching the gospel. To stop people from accepting Jesus as the promised Messiah. And so Saul does this by going in, literally entering into people's homes, house after house, and arresting them for the crime, presumably of blasphemy, of believing in this Jesus whom they had charged with blasphemy and executed on the cross for it, and saying that these Jews were guilty by being followers of Jesus of this same crime and committing them to prison. So we see from the perspective of Saul of how he is literally pursuing the church with everything that he has to stop them, to halt it. Meanwhile, and this is where we want to spend today's sermon on, is just looking at it from the perspective of the church. We see how the church is experiencing a day that literally is changing their view of the world around them, changing their expectation of what their lives are going to be like. You see, up to this point, the church, many of these early Christians, these earlier followers of Jesus, they still viewed themselves in many ways as being Jewish. That they viewed themselves as, because Jesus, he didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill them. That they saw the temple as still a place where they could worship God. And they could accept Jesus as the promised Messiah whom all of the prophets, whom the law, all of the worship that the temple went about to celebrate, how it all pointed to Jesus. That Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, that the sacrifices in the temple were meant to point to Jesus. The law that was read in the temple was meant to point to Jesus, that they didn't see a disconnect between them and their fellow Jews. That really what they were wanting was just trying to get the rest of the Jews to see that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, they had known that there had been tension before. We'd seen how the apostles were arrested time and again by the priests, how they were put in prison overnight, how they're threatened to not preach in the name of Jesus over and over again. But up until this point, the apostles had always been freed. The worst that had happened was perhaps a flogging, but that they were still able to meet in the temple, to worship Jesus in the temple. But at this point, after this day, all of that was impossible. Stephen, one of the leaders of the early church, one of the seven appointed to the ministry of ministering to widows, of taking care of them, one who became not just a deacon of ministry serving, but a preacher and a leader, he was arrested. He was dragged forcibly outside of the city and stoned to death. Not just beaten, not just arrested, not just intimidated, but killed for his faith. And that he was the first, but presumably not the last. That the church had to now live with the reality that they could be killed for confessing Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And at the very least, they had Saul coming literally into their homes, minding their own business, not harming anybody, but barging into their homes and dragging them off and putting them into prison. They were dealing with the grief of the loss of their friend Stephen. It says, godly men buried Stephen and lamented greatly over him. They're dealing with a sense of mourning and loss over their loved one, while at the same time living in the sense of fear, wondering, could I be next? Could I be the next martyr? So they're forced to flee. They're forced to leave their homes, to leave their friends and neighbors, everything that they've known, and to run away. To run away for their freedom and for their lives. That this is a day that their lives, they literally can't live in their hometown anymore, or else they'd be jailed or perhaps even executed. I want to take a break. Normally, we'll walk through the whole passage of Scripture today, but I want to jump ahead to application because I feel like those last three verses, or last four verses of our passage, really will tie in tightly. And I really feel like at this point, there's a lot of us that can relate at a deep level to the experience of the early church. Now, many of us, we may not have been forced from our homes. We may not have faced the kind of persecution that the early church has faced. But at an emotional level, we've experienced the kind of pain that these people, that these brothers and sisters in Christ were facing. That these events raise one of the greatest challenges to the Christian faith that exists in the world. That if you ask someone who's a Christian and has chosen to walk away from the faith, if you were to poll 100 Christians who maybe have walked away from the faith, the reason why, what I would tell you is probably number one on the list, one of the most common reasons why Christians walk away from the faith is because of suffering in their lives, is because they've been faced with experiences, and it's not the only one, but they've been faced with experiences that they just are caused to question how God would allow this to happen. And we see within the early church, if there was ever a people group that could be caused to question, why God, why would you allow this to happen? It's them. Why would you allow Stephen? You know, do you think that Stephen's mother or father, you know, maybe his best friends, brothers, sisters, family members, what would they have been experiencing at this point? They just lost one of their dearest family members, a loved one, a friend. And now they themselves are being forced to live on the run, afraid for their freedom and lives. Would they have had cause or had reason to say, God, what is going on here? See, many outside the church, many atheists or members of other religions, they'll ask Christians, they'll say to Christians, how could your God allow such suffering? From a philosophical perspective, there are philosophers who often use theological terms, and they'll summarize it in saying, if you claim that your God is all-knowing, if you claim that your God is all-powerful, and if you claim that your God is all-good, then surely your God would see the suffering that exists in the world. He'd know that we experience such pain. Surely your God would be powerful enough to do something about it. And if he's good, why doesn't he? We as everyday people, maybe we don't deal with it in philosophical terms, but surely we have dealt with it, or we have loved ones who've just dealt with it at that raw emotional level of just simply asking, why God? Why God? Why did you allow this to happen? Why did you allow my family member to die? Why do you allow evil to prosper? Why did you allow that lie that was told about me to cost me my job? Why do you allow me to suffer financially? Why do you allow me to suffer physically? Why do you allow me to suffer relationally? Why did you allow my husband or my wife to walk out on me for no reason, or to have an affair, whatever? We all experience these deep pains in our lives. Where sometimes we ask, why, God? Where are you, God? How could you let this happen to me? And as your pastor today, I just want to talk to you for a little while. I want to give you some words of encouragement from Scripture. Some truths you can cling to when those times come of how God is still there for you and still loves you, even in the midst of your questions as to why and how he could let this happen. I want to walk through just a few of those major questions with us this morning and give you some answers from Scripture, give you some answers that Christian theologians and thinkers have pondered as to how this world can exist with both a loving God and the suffering that we experience. I think the first question that sometimes people deal with, whether it's at a philosophical level or just an emotional level, is just to ask, why, God, do you allow there to be such suffering caused by the evil of humans in the world? That why do you allow the wicked to seemingly prosper? Why can people be so terrible to each other? I think the early church probably would have been justified in asking this question, how their brothers in the faith of Judaism were now seeking their extermination. We're now seeking to round them up, throw them into prison, or even their deaths. God, why do you allow us to be so evil to each other? I would submit to you this morning that God is a God of love. That even when we suffer, he loves us. Even when we sin, he loves us. God loves us and wants a relationship with us, even when we are terrible to each other. That if we look all the way at the beginning of time, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them with the ability to choose to be in a relationship with him or not, to love him and follow his rules or not. Because God is a God of love, he doesn't just create robots who are forced to act in accordance with his will, who are forced to do whatever he wants. He creates us with the ability to choose to love or to not. He creates us with the ability to choose to be good or to not. That God wants deeply to have a relationship with us, a meaningful, loving relationship with us. And so he gives us the choice to be in a relationship with him or to reject him. And from the very beginning, from the time of Adam and Eve chose to disobey. They chose to step into sin and usher into the world all of the pain and suffering and heartache that comes with it. They chose to remove God from their lives and so remove the blessings and goodness that he wants us to have and rather experience the opposite. We as human beings, we have the choice. We can be good to each other or not. God wants us to choose to love him. God wants us to choose to love others the way that he loves us. But the relationship that God wants us to wants to have with us, the concept of love that God wants us to experience is only possible when there's the choice to have it or not. That if we have no ability to choose otherwise, is it a loving relationship? If we have no ability to do otherwise, is an action still good? That God gives us the choice so that we can experience what it is to love, what it is to choose to do good. I think at a logical level, a lot of us can accept, okay, that God created us with this ability to choose to love him or not, to choose to do good or to not. But God, surely if you're all powerful, it just doesn't seem fair. The second question that we maybe challenge God with is God, okay, you've given us this ability. You allow us, you allowed us to choose to accept you or not. But God, all of the evil, all of the suffering that exists in the world, it just doesn't seem fair. The fact that bad things happen to good people, God, this doesn't seem fair to us. I think this is a challenge that's not to be taken lightly, but I think it's also one that there are good answers for. Christian theologians, they'll often point out that even the very question of fairness when we look at the suffering in the world and we see that there's something wrong with it, that it shouldn't exist, that in and of itself points to the existence of a creator God. Because I think this is a question, when we look at suffering, when we look at evil, when we look at the pain that exists in the world, and we want to say, this is wrong. People shouldn't have to deal with this. We have to have a standard by which to judge things as being good or wrong. That's a question that can be really asked of many different worldviews, of many different religions. You know, if you go to a Buddhist and say, man, look at the suffering that exists in the world. Isn't that wrong? Isn't this something that we should fight against? Buddhism does deal with suffering, but its answer isn't to say that it's wrong. Its answer is to say, really, it's no, suffering, the life is suffering, and it's just an illusion. It exists because we have lost connection with ultimate reality, that if you want to have an answer to suffering according to Buddhism, the answer is just to quit caring about the physical realm. Not to fight against it, but just to accept it and say it's not real. We want to attain through meditation a higher realm of being. Within Hinduism, you have the concept of karma. That when you see suffering in the world, you say, well, actually, all the suffering that exists in the world, it's cosmic justice. You know, people who suffer, they must deserve it. They must have done something wrong in their lives or in a past life to deserve that suffering. That it's not bad. It's just the world bringing about justice. That those who suffer, those who get sick, those who are wronged, it's somehow justice. Within atheism, when an atheist views the suffering in the world around them, they can't say that there's anything inherently wrong with it or evil with it. They just have to say, well, suffering is just the state of our being. That we live in a universe that, I mean, really, life itself is just an accident. If life is just an accident, the comfort or the pain of these accidental beings, it doesn't really amount to anything in the end. That yeah, we should avoid it, but there's nothing. There's no standard of right or wrong. There's no standard of what things should be. Our existence is purely by accident. And if so, we shouldn't expect it to be good or expect that one way of existing is right and another way is wrong. Christianity says to all three of those viewpoints, says no, suffering is not just an illusion. It's something real. That our experience of suffering, it legitimizes it and say, yes, your suffering is real and God cares about it. It looks at your suffering and says, you know what? You don't deserve it. Suffering is often unfair. The world is unfair because of its brokenness, because we have fallen into sin, that when you suffer, when you have pain and hardship, it's not your fault. There's an entire book of the Bible, the book of Job, that exists to point out that all the pain and the hardship in the world, it's not just because we deserve it. That doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to our actions or there aren't times where we don't bring something on ourselves. But if you see someone else suffering, the Bible says, don't you dare dismiss that other person's suffering as being their fault. Don't you dare, but rather reach out to them, love them, meet them where they're at, experience that suffering with them as Jesus did to us when he stepped into our world. Go to them, care for them. And last but not least, when we Christians, when we see the suffering in the world around us, we don't just say, well, it's the way it is. We don't agree with the atheist and say, oh, well, it should be avoided, but we just have to accept it. There's nothing inherently wrong with it. It's just how the world is, this accidental existence that we have. No, we say, you know what? There is such a thing as fairness. There is such a thing. When we look at the world around us and we just have that sense that, man, there is something broken about the world around us, Christianity says, yes, there is. There is something wrong with the suffering in this world. There is something wrong when the innocent suffer and the wicked prosper. There's something wrong with that. And Christianity points out that God, even though this world, there's something wrong with it, God is still just. God is still good. God doesn't just operate within our limited perspective of this moment, but in the grand scheme of eternity, suffering will be dealt with. Sin will be dealt with. The wicked will face the consequences of their actions, and the innocent will be comforted. I think one of my favorite passages of Scripture as it relates to this is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. It tells us the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Paul says something very similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That as Christians, we say, you know what? In this world, yes, we suffer. It's wrong. It's unfair in this moment. But God is not unfair. God is using the suffering that we are going through to accomplish something in us, to draw us to himself, to mold us into the likeness of Christ, to eventually bring us to be with him for eternity. That our temporary pain is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And I'd point out here that Paul's statement that this light momentary affliction, Paul isn't saying to say that our affliction, our suffering right now is literally light and momentary. Paul, if you read this passage of scripture in context, you understand that Paul is being a little sarcastic here. He's using a form of sarcasm to point out that even though our suffering is great, Paul, a man who had experienced extreme hardship, he himself was stoned and left for dead. He himself was beaten, flogged. He himself was imprisoned time and time again. He himself had experienced virtually every form of suffering that we can imagine. He says imprisonment, an attempted execution, repeated beatings, those are light and momentary when we compare it to the eternal weight of glory, the eternal life that God has prepared for us in heaven. That our lives are just a vapor. And that God gives us comfort even in this life, but we can be comforted even more by the eternal life that he has for us. That God is not unfair. There is something unfair about our current existence, but God will bring it into balance. God will justify those who have put their faith in Jesus and justify any pain, any suffering we've experienced with an eternal glory in his presence. That God is not unfair. So when we go through suffering, if you are going through a period of suffering, let me just say to you, God loves you where you're at. God wants to do something in your life. God wants to bring you blessing and goodness, both in this life and the life to come. Your suffering is meaningful to God. It's not just an accident. There is something unfair about it. And God wants to bring about justice to you. He wants to give you something better for it. So if we accept that truth as Christians, if we say, okay, we accept this, I think the next question that we ask is, how do we apply it? How do we as Christians suffer well? How do we as Christians allow God's will to be accomplished in us even while we're suffering? There are three things that I would say to you this morning in terms of how we can apply it. The first is simply to allow God to work in and through the suffering that we experience. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that we who have given our lives to Christ and have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Basically, Paul addressing that if we've given our lives to Christ, if we've been saved and we're headed to heaven, he says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. What Paul is saying is here that if you've given your life to Christ, suffering is not something to just be avoided, But when we're experiencing it, we should recognize that God wants to literally accomplish something in that. Suffering has something that it is meant to produce. It's perseverance. That when we experience suffering and we remain faithful to God in the midst of it, that suffering allows us to grow and to persevere. And in so doing, God builds character in us. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. I don't know about you, but if I look at my own life, I see a lot of things that are areas of weakness, and I see some areas that are areas of strength. When I look at the areas of strength in my life, when I look at the characteristics, the things that I can be proud of, the type of man that I can say I'm doing all right in these areas, these are good things, that these are good qualities that I've been able to nurture and develop in my life. I can see how many of them were products of periods of hardship in my life. That when I've walked through the valley, God has been able to really to refine me by the fire of hardship, by the fire of suffering, to burn away some of the dross. You know, when I was young, you know, you're maybe a little hot-headed, get a little angry. You know, if you want to pray for God to help you be more patient, to be able to deal with hard situations where people annoy you and stir up your temper, sometimes it takes God giving you some experiences to practice to develop those qualities in you. Some things that are going to try your patience. Now, if you want to be a more forgiving person, that if you deal with grudges or bitterness in your life, or just holding little things against other people, maybe God's going to help you grow in the area of forgiveness by giving you experiences to practice forgiving. If you want to have unconditional love for others, maybe God's going to have you experience someone whom you love that tests the conditions of your love. Whatever qualities, when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, we see how all of those are qualities that God can produce in us. Oftentimes, most effectively, when we go through the valley, when we experience hardship, when there are qualities that are refined by hardship, that we can rejoice when we go through hard times, saying, God, what qualities can you produce in me when I go through this? How can you help me become more like your son when I go through this? What sin, what areas of my life can I clean up? Can you help me get over and get past by going through this experience that I'm going through right now? I think the second point of application that I would give to you this morning of how we can suffer well is that in the midst of suffering, to maintain our faith and to trust in God's sovereignty, even in the midst of our suffering. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 tells us that, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who've been called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that all things are going to be good, but that all things work together for good. That God is sovereign. He's able to use any situation that happens in our lives, even the bad ones, to eventually bring about good for us. Whether it's developing character in us, or whether it's saving us from some future hardship, or doing something amazing that we could never imagine, putting us in a situation to receive a blessing from him that we would have never been in if we hadn't went through that season of suffering. John Piper, pastor and theologian, comments and tells us that the evil and suffering in this world, are greater than any of us can comprehend. But evil and suffering are not ultimate. God is. Satan, the great lover of evil and suffering, is not sovereign. God is. That even when we are experiencing something that is beyond our comprehension, beyond our ability to endure, we can trust and say, God, you are still sovereign. You are still in control in the midst of hardship. And you can still, even though I can't see it now, somehow use this to bring about good, whether it's in this life or the life to come. Jumping back into the book of Acts, I see how the early church was able to grasp these spiritual truths and really live them out, because they didn't give up on the faith. They didn't just get bitter at God for allowing the death of their beloved brother in the Lord, Stephen. They didn't renounce their faith so that they wouldn't have to flee Jerusalem for their lives and freedom. Rather, they stayed faithful to him. They suffered well. And it says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Can you imagine that the testimony that these early Christians were able to exhibit to those around them? That as they were literally on the run for their lives, they were still able to share God's love wherever they went. They were still able to preach of the fact that God is good, that Jesus came to heal and restore humanity into relationship with God. They were able to preach of the gospel, the good news. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. He proclaimed to them that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the appointed chosen one of God, who'd come to save us from our sins, both in this life and in the life to come. And it says, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many. And out came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. When we trust in God's sovereignty, God is able to accomplish things that we could never see or imagine on our own. I think in our own lives, as we look at the difficult things that we went through in our lives, if it's something that has happened in the past and we have a bit of perspective on it, we can see how God has maybe been able to use that very thing to bring about good in our lives or in the lives of others. I can tell you in my own life, when I was in high school, I went through a season of life where I dealt with the death of several friends from suicide. And it was an experience in my life that it caused me to question God. It caused me to have doubt in my faith of God. How could you allow this to happen? But I was able to cling to him. He was able to help me walk through that. If you fast forward 10 years in my life, my wife and I spent 8 years as youth pastors. And I can tell you that my own experiences with pain, my own experiences with dealing with friends and loved ones who were suicidal and were depressed, allowed me to minister to teenagers in a way that was, I could understand where they were coming from and help them through it in a way that I otherwise couldn't have done. So I don't know what experiences of suffering you have been through, but I can tell you this, that if you let God have his way in your life, even in the midst of suffering, he can use whatever it is, whether it's to minister to others, whether it's to grow your character. I think it's completely true that if we're able to see eternity from God's perspective, and see all the different courses that our lives could take, that we could see how even the most difficult things that we experienced from God's perspective did bring about good in our lives, or did preserve us or help us avoid other hardship. The Bible is filled with stories. I mean, just a couple quick examples. You think about the story of Joseph. He was sold as a slave by his brothers. Stephen preached this last week in the passage we looked at. Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt. But what did God do? God used Joseph being in Egypt for just that time to rise him up to a position of power so that he could prepare for a famine and save the lives of millions. Joseph, at the end of the book of Genesis, he says to his brothers, what you intended for harm, God intended for good, to spare millions. That the evil that is often done in this world, God is sovereign and he can turn it around and bring about our good if we trust him and let him, if we trust in God's sovereignty. And last but not least, in terms of how we can suffer well, I would tell you that that to suffer well, we need to allow the peace of God to guard our hearts so that we can have his joy even in the midst of our suffering. Something that's not easy, but God's word tells us that God will help us in that, in those situations. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 tell us, do not be anxious about anything, even those hard times. Don't be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is here is we are going to face situations that from an earthly perspective should cause anxiety. From an earthly perspective, it doesn't make sense how we could have peace, how we could deal with those situations and have joy, how we could really even function in those situations, that they should cripple us from an earthly perspective. But if we trust in God, if we trust in his sovereign plan, if we allow his Holy Spirit to work in us, if we allow the body of Christ to come along beside us and walk with us in those periods of suffering, if we allow his will to be done in our lives, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, that he will comfort you, and that ultimately he can even bring about joy. Acts chapter 8, verse 8 says, so there was much joy in that city. The mourning that existed in Jerusalem when Stephen was executed resulted in the joy in Samaria when God's gospel was preached and accepted there. That from our earthly perspective, man, we might be living in Jerusalem and just seeing the pain and the suffering that is existing. Seeing our brother Stephen, seeing a loved one die. Seeing others do evil against us and persecute us. That we might only see what's happening here in this moment. But God used that situation. God used those who would remain faithful to him. Who were willing to trust in him. Who were willing to even preach the gospel wherever they went as they were fleeing for their lives, to bring about salvation and the driving out of evil spirits and the healing of many in Samaria. So there was great joy in that city. I don't know where you're at, church, this morning. I don't know if you're metaphorically in Jerusalem in a period of suffering. I don't know what hardships you're experiencing. But I want to tell you, church, God can meet you where you're at. God can give you peace that surpasses understanding. And God in his sovereignty can give you joy again. Pastor Japheth, if you and the worship team would come. I just want to close today by praying for two groups of people. The first group of people, I want to pray that if you've come to church this morning, maybe you were invited by a friend. Maybe you've come back for the first time in a while. Or maybe you just walked in off the streets feeling that you needed to be here for some reason. I want you to know that God loves you. I want you to know that in spite of whatever suffering, whatever junk that might have happened to you in the past, God wants to meet you where you're at and bring about healing for you. Doesn't matter if the suffering that you've experienced was of your own making or caused by others. God wants to say, I want to forgive you of whatever self-destructive decisions you've made. I want to bring about wholeness and joy and peace to your life. That this morning I just want to tell you that there is a God who loves you no matter what, no matter what mistakes you've made, no matter what past wrongs you've done. And he wants to bring healing to your life. He wants to have a relationship with you. And that this morning, all it takes is just to accept him as your Lord and Savior. All it takes is just to say, God, I recognize that on my own, I'm broken. On my own, I experience suffering. And a lot of times it's because of my own mistakes. But God, I want to be forgiven. I want to make you Lord and Savior. And that he will meet you where you're at. Forgive you of any mistakes you might have made. and restore joy to your life, a joy that's not just temporary in this life, but is eternal. Next, I want to talk to those of you in this room who you've given your heart to Christ. As Paul said in Romans 5, that you've received by faith the gift of salvation. But that doesn't mean that life is just going to be easy for you. That doesn't mean you're going to go through life without ever having to face difficulties. As Paul said in Romans 5, that even when we've received salvation, sometimes we still have to rejoice even in our sufferings. And that's hard. That's hard. It is hard when you're experiencing a broken heart. It is hard when you're experiencing the loss of a loved one. It is hard when you're facing challenges in life, hardships in your life, that you don't know how you're going to overcome them on your own, to rejoice or have joy in that. But this morning, I just want to tell you, you can have joy, not by your own power, but by the power of God. He can give you peace and joy that surpass understanding. And I just want to pray for you this morning. As the body of Christ, we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. That when we suffer, we recognize that every part of the body is affected, that we're called to be there for one another, to carry each other's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. So this morning, if you're a Christian, if you've given your heart to the Lord and you're suffering and you're hurting, I want the body to come up and partner with you and pray with you that God would enable you to have peace and joy and to suffer well so that His will can be accomplished in your life and that He can bring about the same kind of joy that He brought about to the early church in Samaria. So this morning, would you stand? This morning, I just want to ask some of the elders of the church, the members of the pastoral staff. We have some prayer warriors at this church. Some of the men who gather every Thursday morning at 6 a.m. to pray for this church and pray over in the church house. Some of the ladies who've been meeting every Wednesday night, just interceding, learning about the importance of intercession and interceding for the body. I just want to invite you to come and pray for others. And if this morning, if you find yourself in either of those two groups I talked about earlier, find yourself wanting to know Christ and having a relationship with Him, or simply wanting prayer for the suffering and hardship that is going on in your life, if you find yourself in either of those groups of people, I just want to open up the altars this morning for you to receive prayer, for you to receive from the Holy Spirit the kind of peace that we can't have on our own. This morning I'm going to pray, and then when I close, I just invite members of the pastoral staff, elders, those involved in prayer ministry here at Hope Chapel, I invite you to come forward to pray for others. And if you need prayer, I invite you to come forward. The altars are open. We're going to sing one more song as a church together before we're dismissed. Heavenly Father, we just come to You this morning declaring, God, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. No matter what suffering, no matter what hardship, no matter what evil we might be experiencing, God, we declare today, Lord, that You are sovereign. You are greater than the pain. You are greater than the evil. You are greater than the suffering. You are greater than the enemy. God, You have overcome sin, death, the devil. No matter what we're experiencing, if it's our own sin, Lord God, I pray, Lord, that You would forgive us. As we make You Lord and Savior of our lives, Lord God, forgive us of our sins. Bring us back into relationship with You. And God, if we are experiencing suffering this morning, if we're experiencing hardship, give us Your peace. Help us to trust in Your sovereign grace and Your goodness and Your love to bring about our ultimate good, both in this life and in life to come. It's in Your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Prayer partners, would you come?